Welcome to Scripture Verse by Verse. My name is Michael Moret, and today we are in the book of Joshua. We come today to Joshua chapter 10, verse 1, and Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to the word that we're about to study. In Jesus' name, amen. Now it came to pass when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them. And so first Jericho fell, then Ai, and then Gibeon, which was a very powerful place, basically surrendered to Israel. Things are not going so well for the Canaanites, and the king of Jerusalem is very nervous about it. Verse 2, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Powerful Gibeon, with all their tough soldiers, basically caved in to the Israelites, and that really worried the king of Jerusalem, because Gibeon was tough, and they were only about 15 miles from him. 3. Therefore Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me, that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon and made war against it. Now there is an alliance, as we see, of some of the remaining groups of Canaanites, led by the king of Jerusalem, and they want to attack Gibeon, which belongs to Israel now, of course. They want to take that city and they want to occupy it, probably to hinder Israel from establishing a base there. 6. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly, save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us. That treaty that Israel was tricked into by the Gibeonites, we saw that last time, that meant that Israel could not destroy them, but it also meant that Israel actually had to protect them. 7. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. Gibeon, they were Israel's slaves, but they were also Israel's responsibility. So now, on top of everything else, Joshua has to think about Gibeon and has to protect them. And, you know, just what he needed, something else to think about. It is the Gibeon baggage, and it's there because Israel sinned. It is the Gibeon baggage, and it is there because Israel did not pray to God, which led to them being deceived by the Gibeonites into signing that treaty. 8. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you. This ungodly alliance was standing in the way of God's plan for his people. So God says, I will deliver them into your hand, Israel. Total victory is promised. And God would like us, as Christians, also to get rid of anything that is standing in our way of being all that he wants us to be. And if we choose to do that, he will help us, just as he helped Israel. 9. Joshua, therefore, came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. Now, God promised Israel victory, but before they get it, they have to march all night. It wasn't just handed to them on a silver platter. Enjoying God's best for you in this life takes effort. It takes making the right choices, and sometimes the tough choices to do what is right in God's eyes. 10. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. It says that the Lord routed them, and routed means that God threw them into total confusion. God is not the author of confusion, but He can use it, and He often does, to bring His judgment on those who hate Him. When a person doesn't follow God, their moral compass starts spinning, and that leads to all sorts of confusion, all sorts of bad consequences for their sinful actions. This was more of a supernatural confusion, though. 11. And it happened, as they fled before Israel, and were on the descent of Beth Horon, look at this, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. The enemy tried running away, so God started picking them off with huge hailstones, with pinpoint accuracy too, I bet. It's as if God is saying, this is what you sinners get for coming against my children. 12. Look at this. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun stand still over Gibeon and moon in the valley of Ajalon. And what a bold prayer that was. Joshua is asking God to stop the sun and the moon in order to buy time to defeat his enemies. And notice how Joshua prayed this prayer right in public. Well, he did not hesitate to ask God for what he thought was right, no matter who was listening, and no matter who thought he was out of his mind for asking it. You are asking God to do what? Stop the sun? That's right. And look at verse 13. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the people had revenge upon their enemies. That was a bold prayer. But God said yes. The Lord stopped the rotation of the earth. Now, I thought the Red Sea thing was big, and it was. But stopping the rotation of the earth for about a day so that the sun didn't move in the sky, I'll tell you what, next to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that one wins the grand prize. And I believe God agrees. Because notice what he says in 14. And there has been no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. There has never been a time before or since when God listened to and said yes to a prayer request the magnitude of Joshua's. Lesson: never limit God. And never think, oh, I better not pray this, and I better not pray that, because it's just too outrageous of a request. It's too big. No, there is no limit to what we can ask God for in prayer. And there's no limit to what He will do if it suits His purpose. 15. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. Oh, and what a day it had been. What a comeback for the Israelites after the Ai fiasco where they got whooped. They are back on track with God, and it has been a very productive day with the Lord. Good things happened. 16. But these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in a cave at Makkedah. Five kings from the five nations that were foolish enough to gang up on God's people are now hiding in a cave. 17. And it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah. So Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. The five kings thought they were safe in the cave, but this refuge of theirs became their tomb. God's enemies are not safe, no matter how safe they may feel. 19. And do not stay there yourselves, but pursue your enemies and attack their rear guard. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. The enemy belongs to Israel, but Israel must still pursue them. The only way Israel loses this battle is if they quit. Same with us, Christians. The only way Christians live in spiritual defeat is if they quit. The only way we lose spiritually is if we don't want the victory. 20. Then it happened, while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter, till they had finished, that those who escaped entered fortified cities. Israel slayed them with a very great slaughter. And since the enemies of God would not repent, that is the way it had to be. God is not mild-mannered toward evil. He takes a hard line when it comes to opposing evil. And that is the way we are supposed to be when it comes to any evil in us as well. 21. And all the people returned to the camp, to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. No one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. The job is done. And no one criticized Israel for how they did it either. If anyone didn't like the methods Israel used to defeat their enemies, slaughtering them with a very great slaughter, they didn't say anything about it. They knew God was working through Israel, so they didn't dare say anything. 22. Then Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave, and bring out these or those five kings to me from the cave." And Joshua is about to take care of some unfinished business with evil right here. 23. And they did so, and brought out those five kings to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. So it was, when they brought out those kings to Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel, and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." And they drew near, and put their feet on their necks. And I have had a lot of things happen to me, but I have never in my life had anyone put their foot on my neck. And the thought of it drives me crazy. You don't have a free will when somebody has their foot on your neck. And that's why this was done. This is symbolic of the fact that evil people will not always have a free will. There will come a time when God will put His foot on their neck and say, "That's enough. It's all over." 25. Then Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." See, the big war is not over with yet. There are still other portions of the Holy Land to be conquered. But Joshua says, "Israel, no need to fear, because the Almighty will put His foot on the neck of all your enemies before this thing is done." 26. And afterward Joshua struck them and killed them, and hanged them on five trees, and they were hanging on the trees until evening, a gruesome end to God's enemies. You say, "I thought God was love." He is. And He loves us enough to hate whatever might hurt us. This is a very loving thing He did for His people. 27. So it was at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees, cast them into the cave where they had been hidden, and laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain until this day. The large stones against the cave were there to make sure those kings were not removed and given a decent burial. They didn't deserve it. The eternally cursed of God did not deserve any honor. And I'm not going to read verses 28 through 43 because they list the conquest of Joshua over the southern portion of the Holy Land, and there's just a bunch of names and places and stuff like that. But I do want to emphasize that in these 15 verses, the Israelites did conquer the southern portion of the Holy Land. So now they control the central part and the southern part, which takes us to chapter 11, verse 1. And it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things. That these things referred to the defeat of the central and southern portion of the Holy Land by Israel. Jabin heard about that, and he is worried. See, Jabin is from the northern section, which is the only part that hasn't been conquered yet. Last part of verse 1. It says that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, to the king of Ashaph, and to the kings who were from the north, in the mountains, in the plains south of Chinneroth, in the lowland, and in the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and in the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, in the mountains, and the Hivite below Hermon, in the land of Mizpah. These nations that are listed in these three verses were all in the northern section of the Holy Land, And believe me, if there had been civil defense sirens in that day, they would all be blasting, because they know that they are next on God's hit list. And this Jabin fella is trying to put together a last-minute coalition to fight against Israel. And boy, does he succeed in putting the coalition together anyway. Notice verse 4. It says, "And they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore multitude, with very many horses and chariots. And when all these kings had met together, they came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel." And a certain historian has written that this coalition actually had 300,000 infantry troops, 300,000 foot soldiers, plus many others on horses and chariots. This is probably the biggest force Israel had ever run up against. And I know Joshua was a man of faith, but it is still hard not to think about an opponent that large, which is why verse 6 is there. "But the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire.'" God knew Joshua was afraid, but instead of rebuking him for his fear, he encourages him with a promise. Now, Joshua doesn't have to believe God's promise if he doesn't want to, but whether he believes it or not, it will come to pass. They will defeat the enemy. God's word is true whether we believe it or not. It's just that if we do not believe it, we worry ourselves sick for nothing. 7. "So Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly at the waters of Merom, and they attacked them." They came against them suddenly. God used a quick-hitting strategy against these sinners. He uses it today sometimes. Sinners go along in their evil way thinking, "No problem. No problem." But then suddenly, wham, they are dead and in hell before they even know what hit them. God doesn't always give a two-minute warning. Verse 8, "And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to Greater Sidon, to the brook Mizrepath, and to the valley of Mizpah, eastward. They attacked them until they left none of them remaining. So Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned the chariots with fire." Now, to hamstring the horses and destroy the chariots with fire is to destroy the defeated army's military equipment. And those things were expensive and hard to come by. And not many countries had them. And so why did God tell Israel to destroy all that valuable military equipment, you might wonder? Probably because God knew Israel, and he knew that they would start trusting in their military equipment rather than in him. You know, sometimes Christians don't have everything they want, and sometimes it is because God knows our focus would be on those things instead of on him. 10. "Joshua turned back at that time and took Hazor, and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor was formerly the head of all those kingdoms." Now, remember the king of Hazor, back in verse 1? He is the one who spearheaded this whole ungodly alliance, because Hazor was the main city. Look at 11. It says, "And they struck all the people who were in it, in Hazor, with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was none left breathing." Notice that. "Then he burned Hazor with fire." 12. "So all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded. But as for the cities that stood on their mounds, Israel burned none of them except Hazor only, which Joshua burned." See, Hazor was like the Washington, D.C. It was like the New York City of that area. It was the biggest. Now, if God destroyed the biggest and toughest city in that area, I mean, if he burned it to the ground, then the remaining cities did not stand a chance, and they knew it. And I believe that's why God singled out that big city for total destruction. It was to send a message to the other cities, to the stragglers, that they were dead. They didn't stand a chance. And when the New Testament talks about Christ sealing the devil's doom by his death on the cross, when it talks about the devil being doomed for sure, that should send a message to all sinners that if the biggest, the strongest, the smartest, the toughest sinner, whoever was, is going to hell, then no other impenitent sinner could possibly stand a chance either. 14. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock, the children of Israel took his booty for themselves. But they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they left nothing breathing. The useful things were given to Israel. They were part of God's provision. The useless things, that is, the impenitent sinners who were determined to reject God, they were destroyed. 15. And the Lord had commanded Moses his servant, as the Lord had commanded Moses his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He, that is Joshua, left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. See, now all the north belongs to Israel, all the south belongs to Israel, and all the central part belongs to Israel. Why does it all belong to Israel? Because Joshua did all that God told him to do. Partial obedience won't get you the full blessing of God, but full obedience, like Joshua had, will. 18. We're skipping 16 and 17 because it's just a summary of some of Joshua's conquest. Verse 18, Joshua made war a long time with those kings. Now, it didn't seem like a long time to me, just a few chapters. But it was a long fight, according to the word of God. Sometimes God gives us quick victories. Often, he allows there to be a struggle. And it's not that God can't do it quickly, but the Lord knows that there is value in the process. There is value in the struggle. If nothing else, it draws us closer to him and builds our character. 19. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might have no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses. The Canaanites sinned and sinned and sinned. They hardened their heart toward truth, and then they crossed the point of no return. God gave them what they wanted, life and eternity without him. So they were destroyed, because God only puts up with people who reject him for so long. 21. And at that time Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. Now, God mentions specifically the Anakim. Those guys were giants. I mean 9 and 10 feet tall. About 45 years earlier, when Israel got to the Holy Land for the first time, remember they sent in the 12 spies? And 10 of them came back in a panic, saying, "The Anakim are there. These giants, we can't possibly take the Promised Land. Doesn't matter if God promised us it or not." And they panicked, and panic spread through the camp, and they didn't go in. They disobeyed God, and God made them wander in the wilderness for 45 years. "We can't possibly beat them." Well, they beat them here, because they trusted and obeyed God, and they would have whooped them 45 years earlier, too. Lesson: do not be intimidated by anything or anyone who doesn't want you to do God's will. Obey God, and let him deal with the opposition. And now, we're going to skip chapters 12 through 19, because it just gives one list after another. The kings conquered by Moses, the kings conquered by Joshua, the land that was conquered, the land divided up, territories divided up between the different tribes, and lists of names and all these sorts of things. So Let's go all the way down to chapter 19, verse 49. And when they had made an end of dividing the land as an inheritance according to their borders, the children of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua, the son of Nun. According to the word of the Lord, they gave him the city which he asked for, Timnath-Serah, in the mountains of Ephraim. And he built the city and dwelt in it. Now, and we're going to stop with this. After everyone else received their portion of the land, the tribes all had their portion. Joshua, the faithful leader, gets his part. And, just as God directed, Joshua was allowed to choose whatever place he wanted. He asked for, and he received, a place called Timnath. According to archaeologists, it was probably the worst part of the entire Holy Land. He could have had anything he wanted. He chose that. Which really tells you something about Joshua and his attitude. As long as Joshua had God and was getting by with his needs met, he was satisfied. Lesson. Fancy is okay. Not fancy is okay also. The important thing is being right with God. We'll pick up our study right here next time. Till then, so long everyone.